All right, Acts chapter 17, we're going to look at the whole chapter today, and we're going to look at Thessalonica, Berea, and Athens, because those are going to be the three major cities that Paul hits here in Acts chapter 17. Now, as we dig into Acts 17, Paul is continuing on his second missionary journey. He's traveled out once again from his home church there in Antioch of Syria, and he's gone out on another missionary journey. Now, as we saw earlier, I believe it was in the end of Acts chapter 15. Yes, it was. Paul and his first missionary buddy, Barnabas, broke up. They had a contention over John Mark, and it wasn't a good situation. And so on his second missionary journey, Paul and Silas go out together. Now, when Silas signed up as Paul's traveling buddy, I don't know if he knew what he was getting himself into. I don't know if Paul had like a disclosure that Silas had to sign, you know, kind of a waiver that when you travel with Paul, many difficult things follow. And as soon as they got to Philippi, which was the first really major city that they encountered on their second missionary journey, promptly Paul and Silas are arrested, they're beaten with rods, they're in prison in the inner prison, they're singing there at midnight, and the prison doors open, and all that kind of good stuff happened. The Philippian jailer gets saved, and what happens is, as they're released the next day, they meet with a household, Lydia's household, the believers there in Philippi, and then they headed out. So that's where we kind of pick up the story now. They're heading out to the city of Thessalonica. We're going to look at Thessalonica now in verses 1 through 9. Now, the interesting thing about Thessalonica, well, there's a few interesting things. It was named after the half-sister of Alexander the Great. And it was founded by her husband, Cassander, in 315 BC. That's really a good idea. You know, when you're off, you're a man of war, you're conquering cities, you know, you're gone from home a lot, the kids are probably driving your wife crazy, might as well name a city after her. You know, that probably would go a long way toward, you know, currying her favor. The interesting thing is, just thinking about the history of the Bible, as Paul goes into Thessalonica, keep in mind that Thessalonica had been established in 315 BC. This city is over 350 years old before Paul ever sets foot in it. You know, we just celebrated our nation's birth, and our nation is what, 232 years old? 232. This city was over 350 years old. So a lot of history in this city. They were it was a capital for the province of Macedonia. It was a seat for the Roman governor. It was a chief seaport of Macedonia. And it actually exists till this day. It's the modern-day city of Salonika. So they kind of dropped the thes at the beginning. It's the modern-day city of Salonika, and it's actually the second largest city in Greece, after Athens, of course. Now, why am I going through all this stuff? You said, great, Steve, I didn't come for a history lesson. I want you to always remember one thing when you come to the Scriptures, and that's this, that the Bible always takes place in the context of real places in real periods of history. That's so important, because there's so many religions out there, so many ways of believing things, but they're just some guy's writings, just something human came up with. But the Bible always takes place in historical periods. It's always based on historical events. That's important, because though Christianity does require faith, it's not a leap in the dark. Other religions that are not based on historical events are leaps in the dark. Ours is a reasonable faith, and we always want to remember that it happens in the context of real history. All right, verse 1. Now, when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. So they headed southwest from Philippi. They come here to Thessalonica, and as it was Paul's custom to go there and to go to the synagogue. You kind of had an open door as a traveling Jewish teacher to be able to go and to minister in the synagogue, so he makes use of it. So we see here Paul's strategy in verses 2 and 3, for going to the synagogue. It says, then Paul, as his custom was, went into them, and for three Sabbaths reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and demonstrating that the Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead, saying, this Jesus whom I preach to you is the Christ. So he spent three Sabbaths, three Saturdays. There they would meet for worship on Saturday. He would go and he would minister there for 3 weeks. Now, we don't know exactly how long he was in Thessalonica. He was only allowed in the synagogue for those three Sabbaths. There's conjecture maybe he stayed in Thessalonica only 3 weeks, at the most maybe a couple of months. So he's there for a short period of time, and as he goes in there, he gives to them the Old Testament Scriptures. That's what he speaks to them. He shows them out of the Old Testament Scriptures, probably goes to Psalm 22 and Isaiah 53 and other places to show them how that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah. Why did he do this? Because he wanted to speak to them on their level. He's trying to reach them where they're at. They're Jews. And so what is authoritative to them? It's what we call the Old Testament. And so he's trying to reach them where they can be reached. As we're going to see later on when he goes to Athens, he doesn't come at them from the Old Testament scriptures because they're in Athens. They have no familiarity with the Old Testament scriptures. Now, I think there's an important point here. I think we need to be flexible in witnessing to people, not necessarily a one-size-fits-all approach. There are good approaches. You know, there's the four spiritual laws. There's shared Jesus without fear, and there's these different things. And that's okay, you know, to an extent. But to believe, really, that there's just one way of doing it, that's the way it has to be done. There's other people who, you know, they use the Ten Commandments to really get to the gospel, and that's good as well. But when I say that this is the only way to reach people, I think that that's arrogant. I don't think that that's right. In fact, honestly, that's really a cultic approach. The cults use and say there has to be this one system to always to get people to believe my way of doing things. What happens, I believe, is we follow the example of the Lord Jesus when we vary our approach with different people. The Lord Jesus was very different in his dealing with the Pharisees, with his dealing with Peter and ministering to them, his dealing with the woman there at the well in Samaria. He always was different. Paul, the Apostle Paul, as we see through the scriptures, he ministered to people in different ways. Why am I making a point of this? Because when it comes to evangelism and to witnessing, when we vary our approach according to the person, we show that we care about that person. We show that they're an individual. We show that we desire for them to know Jesus Christ. We're not just another notch on our belt. Not just another, well, you know what, let me go through my system and you listen to it. Okay, there we go, got another one saved. When we treat people like the Lord God treats them as individuals, then I think that a greater door of opportunity opens up to actually minister to them. Now, back to the synagogue and Paul ministering there out of the Old Testament scriptures, he really had his work cut out for him in ministering to the Jewish people. Because the prevailing thought at this day was that the Messiah was going to come as the conquering king. You know, they're under the oppression of Rome. And Rome, again, we're going to see later on, they don't become a world-dominating power by being nice guys. They became a world-dominating power by using brute force to get what they want. So they're under the oppression of Rome. They're frustrated about that. And we see from the Old Testament scriptures there was really two lines or two types of prophecies regarding the Messiah. There were the conquering king prophecies, and there was the suffering servant prophecies. Well, obviously, if you're under the oppression of a foreign ruler, what are you going to look for? Suffering servant? No. You can push that to the side. I want the conquering king. Well, we know now, in light of the New Testament, that conquering king is Jesus' second coming. That's what's going to happen. He's going to come as a conquering king. He establishes his millennial reign. But he came the first time as a suffering servant. So since that's the idea that people want the conquering king, when Paul comes in and says Jesus, the Messiah, had to come as a suffering servant, that's a tough sell. And you know what? It's a tough sell today. It's a similar challenge today, seeking to lead people to a man who we tell them had to suffer for them, die for them, and then rise again. It's a tough sell. We have to admit that. And so what happens is sometimes in the contemporary church, we kind of, you know, move that to the side, and Jesus wants you to be happy. Jesus wants you to be healthy. Jesus is going to fix your kids. Jesus is going to fix your marriage. Not that Jesus can't do all those things according to his will, but that's not his primary purpose. His primary purpose was to come and to die for us and that we might live forever with him in heaven. So Paul had a tough sell. We have a tough sell. Let's admit it. Let's not soften the gospel to try to make it more acceptable to people. Now let's look at the results of Paul's preaching here in verse 4. We see, and some of them were persuaded. Some of them were persuaded. That's cool. You know, and like a lawyer, Paul always argued for a verdict. When you go to a courtroom, both the prosecuting attorney, the defense attorney, they're arguing for a verdict. They're trying to get the jury to go in their direction. So it is when we're sharing the gospel. We're not just sharing historical facts. They are historical facts, but we're sharing them to get people to choose one way or the other, for or against. We're preaching for a verdict. So some of the Jews believed, but also it says here that a great multitude of the devout Greeks believed. A great multitude. Now, why were the devout Greeks more open to it? Because I believe they probably weren't as locked into the whole conquering king motif. Since they were already Greeks who believed in the true and the living God, they were more open to this. So a great many of them believed, and it says not a few of the leading women joined Paul and Silas. So some prominent people, some prominent women joined the group and became Christians. So this is great fruit, great fruit. Now, the lesson for us, I believe, to learn from verse 4 is you never know who will respond to the gospel, so just keep sharing it. It never fails that people that you, maybe you knew them back in the day and you meet them 15 years later and you're just like, you're a Christian? God can't save people like you. You know, you're just too far gone. And what happens is God saves people, all kinds of people. So what we want to do is we want to take the parable of the soil. Remember the parable of the soil? You just go and you spread the word. There's going to be some that don't respond. There's going to be that hard soil. Seed doesn't go in. There's going to be some who respond for a little bit, but they're like the rocky ground. Persecution comes, they fade away. There's some that you put it out, the gospel to them, they respond for a little while, but the cares of the world are too much, and it chokes it out. But you know what? We can get caught up in the hard soil, the rocky ground, the thorny ground, and stop sharing the gospel. But Jesus said there's going to be some good soil. So just keep spreading out the good soil, and that will bear fruit, some 30, some 60, some 100-fold. So just keep sharing. Just keep sharing. Now, whenever you share the gospel, there's always going to be resistance, and we see that in verse 5. But the Jews who were not persuaded becoming envious. So those Jews that were in the synagogue, they weren't persuaded by Paul. They didn't listen to what he had to say. They became envious. Now, why were they envious? Because they were losing people. They were losing people. People were leaving the synagogue. What happens when people leave your synagogue is you lose position. You lose prestige. Same thing can happen. Now, pastors can get frustrated now. Oh, they left my church. They went to that church. And there's church wars. Yeah, that glorifies the Lord, let me tell you. And there's just all these issues. So that's what happened is they became envious. And so what they do, they took some of the evil men from the marketplace, from the place where people would buy and sell. Now, what struck me about this verse is it tells me that the world hasn't changed much in 2,000 years. If you want to go gather some evil men for an evil purpose, you can find them. You can gather them out. They don't seem to be employed. they're just hanging around, milling around, and you can find them. The Bible, we have to remember, it's still as relevant today as the day it was written. Maybe the hairstyles and the clothing styles have changed, but people are the same. And you can go anywhere in this world. You can go to India, Nepal, China, Pakistan, India, the United States of America, and you can go gather a group of worthless men to go cause problems, to go do a bad thing. So nothing's changed. Man hasn't changed. As Solomon said, there's nothing new under the sun. So he took some of the evil men from the marketplace and, gathering a mob, set all the city in an uproar and attacked the house of Jason and sought to bring them out to the people. So these guys don't just sit around. They go crazy. Now, who is this guy Jason? Jason is most likely one of the Jewish converts to Christianity. Jason is a Greek name, so he may have come from probably a Hellenistic family. Those were the Jewish people who had that Greek influence. His Hebrew name, though, is the equivalent of Joshua or Jeshua, Jesus. It's an equivalent of those Hebrew varieties, which means Yahweh saves. Now, what is the mob trying to do? They're trying to find Paul and Silas. They're trying to go after him. They can't find him, so they go to Jason's house. Jason most likely was the one who perhaps was housing the early church there in Thessalonica. He was the one caring for Paul and Silas, but Paul and Silas are out somewhere. Verse 6, but when they did not find him, they dragged Jason and the brethren to the rulers of the city, crying out, "These who have turned the world upside down have come here too." These guys are upset, but what an awesome charge. Wouldn't that be good? If someone could post a paper on your door and say, "Stop turning the world upside down," that'd be awesome. I'd frame that puppy and put it in my office. You know, that would be great. They turned the world upside down. Now, in reality, Paul and Silas were turning the world right side up. Ever since the fall of man, Adam and Eve there in the garden, the world has been turned upside down. Everything's twisted upside down. God is down below in our view, and we're up high. When in reality, God should be up high and we should be down low. So they're turning things right side up. The lesson for us is this is to be one of our goals as Christian, to seek to turn the world right side up. I don't believe at all in Christian, I don't know how to say this, isolationism. I don't believe in all that we should go all and hide somewhere. Now, I'm not saying that you can't do certain things you don't want to be totally involved in the world. But I don't believe in making a whole community separate from the world. I don't think we should, you know, buy a big plot of land and have all our people away and don't ever do anything and we just grow our own food and we're just isolated. You know what happens there? You don't influence the world. Jesus said you need to be the salt. You need to be the light. You need to go in and to minister to the world. Now, we have to make choices. I, for one, I choose to not have my children in public school. I for one, choose these certain things. So for each Christian, there's liberty. There's limits on what you want to do. But there are some Christians who teach that we just need to be totally isolated. And that was the Essenes in the early centuries there. They had the Essene community where the Dead Sea Scrolls were found. They just totally isolated themselves. What happened? They died off. And there were no influence. So we need to remember that we can be those influences in our workplace and in our communities and our neighborhoods. And that's what we need to do. We want to turn the world right side up. Now, how does this happen? Well, I would argue, even though this is an election year, this turning of the world right side up doesn't happen through the political process. It doesn't happen through getting enough people on the school board or you know, city council. It happens through changed people. As people are changed, as people are born again, then they take their influence. And now, can people who are born again make a change in city councils and school boards and national elections? Absolutely. Absolutely. But it begins with people changing. And then that changes governments. And that changes other institutions. So we want to seek to do that. Now, remember, though, as we seek to turn the world right side up, people won't always enjoy that. People don't like that. People like the status quo. They like the status quo. But Jesus Christ, that's why he rubbed people the wrong way so much, is he demanded a change. He says, this is what you're doing. Here's what I want you to do. He demanded a change. And so people are going to get frustrated. That's what happens here in Acts 17. Verse 7, Jason has harbored them, and these are all acting contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying there is another king, Jesus. Now, here's really their second charge here. Is that first of all, they're turning the world upside down, which we don't like. But then they get specific in verse 7. They say specifically what's happening here is they're saying there's a different king. And Caesar's our king. Now, this, I think in our day and age where we can vote people out every 4 years, it loses power. But when you live and you are dominated by a world power, ruled ultimately by one man, an emperor, then this would have struck fear into the hearts of the governors or the overseers in Thessalonica. This is a big, big deal. The hair on the back of their neck would have stood up and they're like, oh, we got to do something about this. Why? Because this accusation is that Paul and Silas are preaching that Jesus is king. Therefore, since Jesus is king, Caesar is not their king. If it gets wind, gets back to Rome, if they get wind of this, that Thessalonica is looking to be rebellious. They're not just going to say, well, let's see how this thing settles out. They're going to send some Roman soldiers. They're going to kill what they have to kill. They're going to imprison who they have to imprison until peace is restored. That's why there's the Pax Romana, the Roman peace, is because people were afraid to speak up because the Romans would crush them. That's exactly what's happening. And so this is a very fearful thing. Now, a couple things to think about here is, number one, this was massive hypocrisy on the point of the Jews. On these Jewish people who weren't believers, massive hypocrisy. Why? They hated Caesar as much as anybody. They viewed God as their king. But they're using this charge to get their way. So it's horrible hypocrisy, just very ugly. Second thing, though, on the positive side, is even these unbelievers recognize that Jesus was to be the king of a believer's life. Even unbelievers recognized that Jesus Christ was to be king. Why is that important? Well, it's because this idea of Jesus' kingship, or what we might call lordship, that he is the Lord over a believer's life, it's been ultimately or mostly lost in contemporary Christianity. I realize in Christianity there's this big debate, lordship versus this and that, and there's people on both sides, and I'm looking at a balanced view of this. What I want to say about this and this Jesus being king is, I believe that sometimes in Christianity there's a false distinction between Savior and Lord. Plenty of people want Jesus to be their Savior, and they view Jesus in a sense of spiritual, fire insurance from hell. Yeah, Savior, that sounds good. But Jesus said, I have to be your Lord. I have to be your boss. I have to be your master. And that's where it gets a little sticky. that's where a lot of people don't like it. Now, I want to just take you to a couple of verses where Jesus speaks about this issue of being Lord, and there's many, but turn with me, if you would, to your left, to Matthew chapter 7. Now, Lord, it was a term used in ancient days, and it basically meant boss. It basically meant master. That's what a Lord is. So in Matthew chapter 7, verse 21, really some a little bit scary verses, Jesus says this: "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, 'Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name?' And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness.'" Now, what I want you to remember is when I talk about Jesus being Lord and him being master, him being boss, what do you do for a master or a boss? You obey them. That's simple. You go to work and you say, "I don't want to do this." Your boss says, "I'm the boss." You do this. "Yes, sir." Or you can find some other place to work. And so Jesus says here in verse 21, hey, they'll call me Lord. They're going to say to me Lord. They're going to have the right terminology. But notice he says, only those who will enter the kingdom of heaven are those who do the will of my Father in heaven. In other words, to have Jesus truly as your Lord is to obey him. You obey. You obey the word of God. You obey. And then there in verse 20, though they do many mighty works, self-proclaimed works in verse 22, there in verse 23, he says, "Depart from me, I never knew you, you who practice lawlessness." In other words, they never obeyed. So there's many people who consider Jesus to be their Savior, but he's not their Lord, and they're going to have a rude awakening one day. You see, Jesus said, "If you love me, obey my commandments." That's how you show. So Jesus is to be the Lord of a person's life. He's to be the boss. We're to obey him. All right, one other place I want to look is to Luke chapter 6. So turn right, just a couple of books, to Luke chapter 6. And I, you know, maybe being the parent of small children, I can't get enough of the obedience. You know, I have to talk about it all the time. But Luke chapter 6, verse 46, notice what Jesus says. "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do the things I say? Why do you call me Lord? Why do you call me Master? Why do you call me Boss and you don't obey me?" If you obey, if I'm your Lord, you have to obey. He says, "Whoever comes to me and hears my sayings and does them, I will show you whom he is like. He is like a man building a house who dug deep and laid the foundation on the rock. And when the floods arose and the stream beat vehemently against that house, could not shake it, for it was founded on the rock. But he who heard and did nothing is like a man who built a house on the earth without a foundation, against which the stream beat vehemently, and immediately it fell, and the ruin of that house was great." So I love that. I was tempted just to use that verse. You know, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do what I say? But I think the context is so important. He says, to have me as truly as Lord is to take my sayings and to obey them. And you're like a person who builds your house on a strong foundation, upon a rock. But he who hears my words and does nothing, within your house, your life is going to fade away. It's going to be washed away when trouble comes, when judgment comes. So having Jesus as Lord, is it about obeying? Now, many people bristle at the idea of lordship. They just, you get their dander up really quick. And, oh, that's legalism. Oh, that's this, it's that. No. Because the question is not, will I have a Lord? But the question is, who will be my Lord? Everyone who has ever lived has had a Lord. If you say, "I don't have a Lord," you are your Lord. A person who says, "I have no Lord, no one's my boss," then you've made yourself your boss. That person has made themselves their own boss. As Bob Dylan so aptly said, you got to serve somebody. You got to serve somebody, whether it's yourself or whether it's the Lord Jesus Christ. And so Jesus says, if you're to be my Lord, if I'm to be your Lord, if I'm to be king, then you need to obey. All right, back to Acts chapter 17. Looking now at verse 8. "And they troubled the crowd and the rulers of the city when they heard these things." And I already kind of spoke about why that was, because they were afraid the Romans would come and take care of this, and that it would be a brutal, brutal time. Verse 9, so when they had taken security from Jason and the rest, they let them go. Security here is basically posting bond. Jason had a, he didn't do anything wrong. He gets taken, they arrest him. He has to basically pay money, and that money is going to be forfeited if any more trouble happens. So he has to pay this bond. If any more trouble happens, then they're going to take this money from Jason, and who knows what else could happen, imprisonment or whatever else. Now, because of this, because of the welfare of the believers in Thessalonica, because of Jason's, you know, financial investment, Paul's going to have to leave at this point. He's off for taking brutality upon himself, but he didn't desire to bring it upon others. He didn't desire to put them in harm's way. Now, this really broke Paul's heart. I'll read for you what he wrote to these Thessalonians, and we believe that 1 Thessalonians was actually his first letter he ever wrote, as far as in the scriptures. And so he wrote to them in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 17 and 18. I'll read it for you. But we, brethren, having been taken away from you for a short time in presence, not in heart, endeavored more eagerly to see your face with great desire. Therefore, we wanted to come to you, even I, Paul, time and again, but Satan hindered us. Paul wanted to come back. He wanted to see these new believers. He wanted to minister to them. He wanted to pray with them. He wanted to just be with them. And that really tells me a lot about the Apostle Paul. Because Paul, sometimes in our own minds, he can look more like Goliath than David. The Apostle Paul, 6'8", you know, about 260, probably would go number one in the NBA draft. Just this monster of a man. In reality, from what we have, he was a little guy, perhaps even under 5 foot. He wasn't anybody who was physically imposing, yet he worked for the Lord so hard and he went full steam ahead, but he loved people. You know, we kind of get the idea sometimes, Paul, that he's the gospel-nator, you know, going around and shooting people with verses and knocking them out and everything like that. That's not the Apostle Paul. He was strong when he needed to be, but he talked about in other places, I was kind to you as a mom is kind to her children. I treated you like a dad treats his son. And so Paul loved people. This really broke his heart to have to leave. All right, moving on to Berea in verses 10 through 14. It says, then the brethren immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. And when they arrived, they went into the synagogue of the Jews. So Berea is southwest of Thessalonica. It actually exists to this day. It's called the city of Berea. Now, so he does his whole thing, goes back into the synagogue of the Jews, and he begins to share with them. Verse 11, these were more fair-minded than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word with all readiness and searched the scripture daily to find out whether these things were so. So these guys are really listening. They're understanding. They're hearing what Paul says in the Old Testament scriptures. You know, they're going home to their scroll or wherever they can. Not everybody had a scroll of the scriptures. Very expensive in those days. And they're searching. Okay, this is what Paul said. Let's see if that's really what it is. And let's see the context and let's talk about it. There's a lesson for us. You know, you've heard it probably if you've been a Christian for a while. Be a Berean. Be a Berean. Study the scriptures. See if what a preacher is saying is true. I think the lesson for us is, we should receive the teaching of the Word of God openly, but not gullibly. We need to be open when someone teaches the Word of God, but we don't need to be gullible to everything they say. And I said that to you many times. You know, whatever I teach, compare it with the Scriptures. See if it's true. We need to test what people teach with the standard of all of God's Word. What does the whole of God's Word say? Now, this takes effort on the part of the believer. Part of the believer, you have to have some effort put in. But you know what? We're all willing to study that which is important to us. We're all willing to study that which interests us. It can be cooking, or it can be craftsmanship, or it can be this thing, or that hobby. And those are good things. But you know what? When it comes to the Word of God, we're going to have to put in some effort, and it's okay to do that. Now, here's the thing, though. The more effort you put in here, the better teachers will be. Because what will happen is, this will force teachers to obey Paul's charge. Paul's charge in 2 Timothy 2:15 was this: be diligent to present yourself approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. The words rightly dividing there in the Greek, it means cutting it straight. What was Paul? By trade, he was a tent maker. And so as you're making a tent for somebody and they say, I want the dynamics by this, you know, I want the size this size by this size, you got to cut it straight. Nobody wants a tent that's all raggedy and all messed up looking. You want it look nice. And so Paul says, when you study the Word of God, cut it straight. And I'll be honest with you, no matter if there's, you know, many people here, few people here, whatever, when I'm preparing the Word of God, it's nerve-wracking for me. I love it, but at the same time, you know, there's all kinds of things marked out, because if I have any kind of reservation, I think, you know, that might be misinterpreted, or that's not clear, or I'm not sure if that's scriptural, mark it out, baby. Mark it out. Because it's important to me to rightly divide the Word of God, because it says in James, let not many of you become teachers, because you're going to receive a stricter judgment. I don't want Jesus bringing up, well, see, back in 2004, we got to talk about this teaching. You know, I don't want that to happen. So it's important for us, as we study the Word of God as believers and we test it, it's going to raise the bar for those who teach us, because they're going to know they can't get away with sloppy stuff. Verse 12, therefore, many of them believed, and also not a few of the Greeks, prominent women as well as men. Now, the word therefore, because they searched the Scriptures, that's what it's referring to. Because they searched the Scriptures, many of them believed. Tells us that salvation takes place as people study and believe the Word of God. It says in Romans 10:17, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. Don't ever lose faith in the power of the Holy Spirit to use His Word to bring people to salvation. Never lose faith in that. Never lose faith in that. Because what happens is, as soon as we do, as soon as we say, you know what, the Word of God was good for about 2,000 years, but things are different now. And it's different now, and we move away from the Word of God and say we have to reach people by this thing, by that thing, by the other thing, then those people, I would say, are not being truly saved. Because they're not saved on the foundation of the Word of God. They're being put on that foundation of earth or that foundation of sand. And when judgment comes, they're going to be washed away. So just stick with the Word of God. All right, here comes trouble. Once again, verse 13. But when the Jews from Thessalonica learned that the Word of God was preached by Paul at Berea, they came there also and stirred up the crowds. And immediately the brethren sent Paul away to go to the sea, but both Silas and Timothy remained there. So they hear that Paul's in Berea. We're going to get that guy this time. So they go down there and stir up some trouble. This tells me that Satan never takes a holiday, never takes a spring break. He's often there at spring break, but he never takes a spring break. Peter says this about Satan in 1 Peter 5:8. He says, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. So he's ready. The way that I think about it, and it's the way that we've trained our kids, is every time you get in the car, you put on your seatbelt. Every time. No exceptions. There's no exceptions. You put on your seatbelt. And so it is about being vigilant with Satan. Always prepared. Spiritually speaking, always putting on that armor of God. Always being ready. Because it's that one moment when you leave an opening where he comes in. And things can happen in a small period of time that are devastating, that can destroy a long Christian witness. So Satan comes in here and he stirs up the people, and Paul has to move on once again. He's going to move on to Athens, verse 15. So those who conducted Paul brought him to Athens, and receiving a command for Silas and Timothy to come to him with all speed, they departed. So Silas and Timothy are hanging out in Berea, encouraging the brethren. Paul leaves because Paul's the troublemaker and as far as the unbelieving Jews go. He's the one they're going after. He's the lightning rod. Paul takes off to Athens. He leaves a message for Silas and Timothy saying, come to me as soon as you can. All right. Athens, you know, who cares about it? It's just a bunch of ruins. No, Athens was the intellectual capital of the Greco-Roman world. Even at this time, its heyday had passed. Its place of pinnacle had passed. But still at this time, that's the center of the Greco-Roman thought. Their thought dominated the world at this time. Verse 16. Now while Paul waited for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him when he saw that the city was given over to idols. So here's Paul. He's waiting for Silas and Timothy. Paul waiting. That's kind of funny. He's sitting there and he's just thinking, okay, he's kind of cruising, check out the sights. Got his little disposable camera from the tour shop and he's taking pictures and everything. And so he gets so frustrated though, because he sees all these idols. He said, I know I should wait for Silas and Timothy to help me out, but I can't do it. Something's going on inside of me. The word provoked means angry. It means infuriated. He was overwhelmed by all the idolatry, all the little idols everywhere. It was said of those days that in Athens it is easier to find a god than it is to find a man. There were idols everywhere, every street corner, you know, windows, doorways, everywhere there were these little idols. Verse 17, therefore, he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and with the Gentile worshippers and in the marketplace daily with those who happened to be there. So he can't stand it any longer, and he's got to go share the gospel. So he goes first of all to the synagogue, to the religious people. And he begins to share with them from the Old Testament. And what happens is, you know what, they're not having synagogue all the time. So he says, I don't really have anything else to do here. So I'm going to go to the marketplace. So he would go there, in the synagogue he ministered to Jews and to Gentile worshippers, those who were God-fearers, those who were Greeks who had, or Gentiles who had converted to Judaism. But then he would also go, after he left the synagogue, to the marketplace, just whoever happened to stop by and talk to the Apostle Paul. And it's going to be cool, people are going to be in heaven, and we're going to say, well, how'd you get saved? Well, you know, I was just cruising to go get some food there in the marketplace, and there was this little guy there, and he started talking to me about Jesus, you know, and hey, it's going to be awesome. Paul's just hanging out there. Wouldn't that be cool if you headed over to HEB and, like, Paul's just hanging out in the cafe or something, and he's just talking to people about Jesus? That'd be rad. Now, he says Paul is following his own advice. Paul said this in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 2, preach the word, be ready in season and out of season, convince, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and teaching. I really believe Paul's heart was, Satan never takes a holiday, I'll never take a holiday. Even though Paul could be on holiday per se, he could be taking a break, if the opportunity arose for him to share the gospel, he was going to do it. Those are some of the best times to be able to share just in an impromptu setting. Verse 18, then certain Epicurean and Stoic philosophers encountered him. So these two guys here, these two schools of thought, the Epicureans were basically materialists. They actually taught way back then that people were, the atoms had randomly hit together and come together, and that's how people. And so it's an early form of evolution. Evolution's been around for a long, long, long time, the theory of it. And so they thought, you know what, since we're basically just atoms. And they didn't deny that there were gods, you know, the Greek gods, but they basically said they don't have anything to do with us. He said, since we're just atoms, our highest goal is pleasure and the avoidance of pain. Kind of the theory or the idea of let's eat, drink, and be merry for tomorrow we die. You know, let's just do our thing. If it feels good, do it, and let's go for it. Now, the Stoics were kind of the other side of the coin. They were pantheists. They believed that everything was God, that everything was related to God. Everything was a part of God. They believe that self-mastery comes from being indifferent to pleasure and pain, coming to a place where one feels nothing. And that's kind of like a little bit like Buddhism nowadays, just coming to that place where nothing affects you. So kind of two sides of the coin. These were the prominent philosophies of the day. And they hear Paul teaching, and some of them said, what does this babbler want to say? Literally, the word babbler there means seed picker. The idea is of a bird. Have you ever seen a bird go out and it's in there in the farmyard or whatever and it just picks the seed here and picks a seed here? They thought Paul was some guy who just kind of picked a philosophy here and picked a little philosophy there, picked a philosophy over there. They underestimated this little man, Paul. And he says to him, well, he seems to be a proclaimer of foreign gods because he preached to them Jesus and the resurrection. It's interesting, the word in Greek for resurrection, I think it's anastasis, I'm not sure, but it's a feminine word, so they could have confused that he was talking about the resurrection for a goddess, a female goddess. They might have thought he was talking about Jesus and this female goddess. Some god, some goddess, we don't know what he's talking about. You know, he's not from around here. Verse 19, and they took him and brought him to the Areopagus. All right, I said it. Saying, may we know what this new doctrine is of which you speak? For you are bringing some strange things to our ears. Therefore, we want to know what these things mean. So, apparently he got some notoriety. Everybody's kind of buzzing about this new thing. And again, it's intellectual capital. If you've ever been to college, you know that's just what it's about. You know, ooh, what's that new thing? What are you talking about here? So they're talking about all this stuff. They say, well, this guy Paul's got some weird things to talk about. They bring him up to the Areopagus. A crowd gathers, and he's going to talk to them. He's going to speak to them about that. Now Luke tells us the heart of most of these people that are there. It says verse 21, for all the Athenians and the foreigners who were there spent their time and nothing else but either to tell or hear some new thing. That's all they want to do. Just want to hang out and talk about stuff. What's the latest, man? You know, they didn't have the internet. They didn't have all these things back then. So they got to hang out together. And what's the latest on the street? You know, what's this new thing? Well, this is what I came up with. Oh, that's deep, man. You know, that's heavy. They're kind of coming up with all these different ideas. They had itching ears, though. They remind me of what Paul said in 2 Timothy 3:7 when he talked about people who are always learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. I think of so many so-called experts that are brought onto these TV shows, and their heads are filled with knowledge, but they don't really know anything. They never come into the truth, to the heart of the matter. Now, why were these Athenians and foreigners never coming to the heart of the matter? Because they had no intention of applying what they'd learned. Just like what Jesus said, like those people who hear my words and do nothing. They heard all these new things, but they weren't going to act on it. They just like to talk about it. They just like to hear something new. Now, Paul's going to build a bridge with them. He's going to do something different. Now, as we get into this address here, I won't really spend much time here, is a lot of people have criticized Paul because of how he addressed them. A lot of people will make big doctrines about, you know, Paul made a mistake here because he didn't come from the Old Testament, because he quoted their own philosophers, and we see how, you know, there wasn't a whole lot of fruit and all this kind of stuff. I disagree. I disagree completely. I agree. I believe that you have to, you know, have to give a certain message to who your audience is. You guys are intelligent. Therefore, I can teach you on a high level. If I were to bring this teaching into that Sunday school class, I'm in big trouble. This is not going to work. It's not going to work. So according to your audience, you have to tailor it for them. You have to do that. And so I believe he tailors it for his Greek audience. I don't think that many people weren't saved because it was Paul's fault, but because they weren't had no intention of listening to the truth, no intention of receiving the truth. He's going to build a bridge, verse 22. He says, "Then Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus and said, 'Men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are very religious.'" There's an understatement. They got gods in every street corner. And Paul very nicely says, "You guys are very religious. I observe that." He's building a bridge with them. And I don't think for a moment Paul's like, "So you guys are very religious pagans." I don't think he did that. I don't think that was his attitude. He just says, "You guys are very religious." He just says it in a neutral way. And then he's going to tie it in. He says, verse 23, "For I was passing through and considering the objects of your worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.'" So they even had altars to the unknown God. In case we left anybody out with our tens of thousands of gods, we better cover all our bases to the unknown God. "Therefore, the one whom you worship without knowing, him I proclaim to you." That's awesome. He finds this altar and he says, "The unknown God, you don't know about him? Well, I do. Let me tell you about him." Beautiful, awesome entry. Verse 24, "God who made the worlds and everything in it." So he's talking about God as creator. "He is the Lord of heaven and earth. He's the boss. He's the master. He does not dwell in temples made with hands." So he's not this finite being that lives in a temple. Okay, and obviously they were known for their temples there in Athens, in the Greek world. He says, "Nor is he worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything, since he gives to all life, breath, and all things." So he's not worshipped with men's hands. You can't make an idol to worship him. He's, in fact, instead of you trying to give to him, he's the one who gave to you. He's the one who gave you life. He's the one who gave you breath. "And he has made from one blood every nation on earth, every nation of men to dwell on all the face of the earth, and has determined their pre-appointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings, so they should seek the Lord, and in the hope that they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as some of your own poets have said, for we also are his offspring." So he's basically bringing a point that God is the creator, that he has set men in different areas so they might seek him, so they might come to him, and that we're his offspring. Now, his offspring in the sense of creation. God has created all people, and so there were his offspring in that sense. So Paul is using their own poets they would have been familiar with this and to understand this. Now, when Paul says that God has set up every people in the place where he wanted to be, this is a really a high view of the sovereignty of God. a high view, that God is sovereign over all these things. But what I want you to remember from this is that God has a plan. I really feel like that's what Paul is pointing out here. God has a plan. Now, we might say, well, God's plan is kind of crazy, honestly. But I love what God says in Isaiah chapter 55, verses 8 and 9. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, says the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. You know, the good thing about having a boss is you don't have to make the big decisions. The boss can do it. So when you accept Jesus Christ as your Lord and you believe it, then when you look at the world and you look at things and say, well, I don't know how that's all going to work out. I don't know how that all ties together. And then you don't have to make that big decision because you're not the boss. You're not the Lord. People come to you and say, well, why did God do this? Why did God do that? I don't know. See the boss. I don't make those decisions. I can't give you an answer that's outside of Scripture. Those secret things belong to the Lord. Those things that He's revealed belong to us and to our children. So it's a good thing you can come under His covering as He is your Lord. All right, verse 29 and 30. Therefore, since we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, something shaped by art or man's devising. Truly, these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent. So basically, God isn't something that you build. God isn't something that you make. Isaiah pointed this out. He said, how stupid is it to make a wooden idol? When you cut a log in half, you make half of it into your God, and you throw the other half in the fire to warm you up. Doesn't make any sense. And so Paul's pointing out the same thing. He says, God, this who is the creator of all things, you can't make Him out of silver or gold. It's a pointless endeavor. And so he says, God overlooked these times of ignorance, but He's not now. Now, what is he talking about, God overlooked that ignorance? Well, on your own, you can read John chapter 15, verses 18 through 25. And Jesus in that passage said about the ruling authorities, they would have had no sin if I hadn't come. But since I have come, they know exactly what they've done wrong. What Paul is saying here is, as I'm bringing you the truth of Jesus Christ, and because I'm bringing you the truth of Jesus Christ, you're responsible for it. You're responsible now. You know. And so you have to make a decision. As the Lord Jesus said, hey, to whom much is given, much is required. And I believe that's what he's pointing out here. Guys, you guys got to make a decision. You have to decide what you're going to do. Now, he also says here that God commands all men everywhere to repent. All men everywhere to repent. I shared a while back with about the Philippian jailer and about, he says, what must I do to be saved? And he says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, you'll be saved, your whole household. People build doctrines out of that. You don't have to repent. You don't have to repent. All you have to do is believe. Well, obviously the Philippian jailer was already repentant. But I don't know how you get around this verse, that God is calling all men everywhere to repent. Pretty inclusive. Now, I want to say one thing, too, about repentance. It's not a bad word. Repentance is not a bad word. Repentance is a good thing. How much money is spent every year in our nation on rehabs? Trying to get people off of drugs, trying to get people off of alcohol, trying to get people to turn away from these addictions. That's what repentance is. It's turning away from an addiction to sin. It's turning away. It's about getting clean in regards to sin. And so repentance is a good thing. God's commanding people to do it because he's giving them the power to do that. Verse 31, because he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained, he has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead. So God is going to judge the world through Jesus Christ. Jesus wasn't shy about talking about this in John 5, verse 22. He said, for the Father judges no one, but has committed all judgment to the Son. So there's coming a day that God is going to judge the world through Jesus Christ. And he says that, Paul says, God has proven this by raising Jesus from the dead. In other words, if Jesus said he was going to die and rise again, and he did, then you can pretty much count on everything else he said. It's true. Now, this is where the people lose it, these Athenians. They just lose it at this point. And we're going to see as we kind of wrap up or wind up our thoughts, the three common responses to the gospel message as we close out. Number one response to the gospel message is rejection. Rejection. Verse 32, and when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked. Some mocked. This guy's crazy. What in the world? People don't come back to life. They didn't even believe, most of them didn't even believe in the soul. Or also, they thought in the Greek mind that the material is bad. So why would I want to be raised again? The spirit is good, the material is bad. So they just outright mocked him and rejected. Number one response to the gospel is rejection. Number two response to the gospel is reflection. Notice the rest of them, they said, others said, we will hear you again on this matter. Okay, why don't you come back tomorrow? We'll listen a little bit more. Now, there's a good side and a bad side. Obviously, rejection is bad, okay? Reflection, there's a good side and a bad side. Good side is if you're counting the cost. Jesus said, count the cost. Count the cost of following me. Seriously consider what you're doing. We shouldn't press people into making an emotional decision for Christ. We need to tell people, you know what, you need to consider this. Eternity's in view, consider this. But the bad side of reflection is if you use it just as a procrastination technique. Just as a technique. The devil will tell you this. The devil will say, you know what? There is a hell. There is a heaven. But there is no hurry. That's what the devil will tell you. Yeah, there's a heaven. There's a hell. There's no hurry. Just wait. Now the third response is reception. Reception. Verse 33. So Paul departed from among them. However, some men joined him and believed. Among them, Dionysus, the Areopagite, whatever that guy's name is, a woman named Damaris, and others with them. So some people believe. Some people do receive it. So before we close, I just want to ask you, I'd be doing you a disservice if I didn't, but just to consider which camp you find yourself in. Which of these three camps? That's really what it all comes down to. Because that's the same people that we see throughout the scriptures. We see those who reject. Those who outright, you know what, I'm not going to believe this thing. I'm not going to obey it. I'm not going to just, whatever. It's stupid. There's also those people who reflect. And it's good, again, if you reflect because you're really considering. But you know what, if you just put on that reflection, and reflection takes 5-10 years, there's trouble there. But then ultimately there's that camp of reception. The good thing is, you could have been in the camp of rejection, move to reflection, and then move on down to reception. Or move on up, if you will. Reception is where we want to be. So as we close this time and as we have a couple more worship songs, if you're in that place today and you have never received the Lord, you've never asked Him into your life, you can do that right where you are. You can just talk to Him as one person talks to another. You can ask Him to forgive you of your sins. You can ask Him to help you to turn away from your sins, to turn toward Him, to come into your life and to fill you with His Holy Spirit. If you're confused about that, I'll be in the back to pray with you, to receive Christ. Or also during this time of worship as we close, then we can pray about anything that you might have need of. But as we close, if you have received the Lord into your life, then just take this opportunity of worship just to remember that. To remember that you're saved, that you're on your way to heaven, and let that joy come out. All right, let's pray. Father, we thank you for this time and for again for the opportunity to study your word. Lord, I thank you for the joy and the rejoicing of my heart it is to study your word. And Lord, just so much good stuff. Lord, I pray that you would just use the things that we've learned today, incorporate them into our hearts. I pray, Lord, that anything that was not of you, that it would just fade away. Lord, that you would be gracious and you would remove that. But whatever truths were from you by your Holy Spirit, that they would sink into our hearts, they'd become part of our being, Lord, and that we might take your word, hide it in our hearts so we might not sin against you. Lord God, and I pray that you would just help us all to be receivers of your gospel. And Lord, that for those of us who have received you, that you're the Lord of our life, that we would walk in obedience to you. And Lord, also that we would receive your grace day by day, knowing, Lord, that you have that grace replacing grace. We thank you and pray that this time might be worship unto you, that you might be glorified and lifted up. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen.